special thanks to Pastor James for teaching our first Proximity Sunday last Sunday. Thank you, James. You did a great job, and it just helped me, and I pray that it helped you just to know how we could more lovingly minister to those in our lives who struggle with addiction. So praise God for that. And also, again, a special thanks to the Elder Encore for leading us in worship song last week. You guys did a great job. You're going to take that on the road. I know it. It's coming. Special thanks to them. And we're in, like I said, Ecclesiastes. We're going through this series called Clearing the Clouds, Seeing Above the Sun. Clearing the Clouds, Seeing Above the Sun. And today we'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We're working through the book of Ecclesiastes, trying to wrap our mind around it. The title of my sermon this morning is Responding Well in the Face of Wisdom's Weakness. Responding Well in the Face of Wisdom's Weakness. And to get us started, let's think about the idea of the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs, wisdom is seen as this unstoppable universal force. I'm really thankful for the Bible Project Ministry for highlighting this to me. Wisdom is seen in the Proverbs as this cause and effect pattern that nobody can escape. This doing the right thing equals being rewarded. For example, in the Proverbs, hard work plus consistency, that's consistent hard work, usually in the Proverbs equals cash money in your pocket. You know what I'm saying? That's what it usually equals. It's called the math of wisdom. That's what we could call it, the math of wisdom. And it often looks like this. And when it does, when you get that cash money in your pocket for that hard work and consistency, isn't it a beautiful thing? Yes, it is. But the book of Ecclesiastes, another form of wisdom literature, comes along and wrecks everything, right? It's called the exception to the rule. It's not that math. It says sometimes hard work plus, we're doing some math today, aren't we, Tony? Supernatural math. Sometimes that hard work plus consistency equals, drumroll, poverty. Okay? Right. Why? Because the math of wisdom couldn't overcome the moody and unpredictable music of life in this fallen world. That's why. And you could call it the Hevel soundtrack is constantly playing in the background. Okay? That's the Hebrew word for vanity or meaninglessness in Ecclesiastes. So what we'll see in this chapter is that once again, Koheleth, that's his name in the Hebrew, or the preacher or the one speaking, many believe maybe Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, is telling us don't give up on the math of God's wisdom, even though you often get infuriated living under the sun, that 1 + 1 often equals 3, okay? So that's the message, okay? So let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 8 together. It will be on the screen. We're reading out of the ESV version. And we have Bibles on the back table if you want to get those. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, nor power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observe while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over a man to his hurt. That's a key in this section. Verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place or church, right, and were praised in the city where they had done such things. That's wicked things. This also is vanity or meaninglessness or hevel, right? Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well for those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. Verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in the toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. All right, let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And we humbly pause this morning and ask you to invade our lives and our hearts. We pray that you would put yourself on display in all your glory and majesty. We pray that you would help my weakness, Lord, and that your power would be made perfect in my weakness. And even in the weakness of our hearing, Lord, when we are confused and distracted by so many things in life, and Lord, even maybe we're tired and the coffee's not doing it for us this morning, Lord, we pray that in that weakness that you would meet us, that you would change us for your glory. God, we want you to be honored. We want you to be glorified. We thank you for the gift of your word today. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you administer it to your people for the glory of your name. We pray that in Christ. Amen. All right, so in 8:1, Koheleth, or the preacher, starts talking about how wisdom is good even though many don't possess it in a fallen world. Okay, don't say amen right there, okay? But many don't possess it. He says it like this. He says, people who are wise have shiny, soft faces. Have you ever thought about that? For shiny, soft faces instead of dull and crusty, hard faces, okay? So you need to get some wisdom this morning, okay? The point is that when people possess wisdom, it becomes outwardly evident to all people. Would you agree? But the opposite is also true. When someone doesn't possess wisdom, it becomes outwardly evident as well, either by their foolish lifestyle or their ungracious, lacking gentleness countenance, okay? And the preacher seems to pick up this in this negative aspect in chapter 8, verse 2 through 9. Okay, and this section is very hard to understand in the Hebrew, so your English translations may say several different things, but I'm doing my best. Help me, Jesus, okay? My first point is we need to respond well first to corrupt earthly authorities. Corrupt earthly authorities. When we learn about this crusty-faced king, okay, unwise king who abuses his power, we see that in this text. In verse 2, the preacher is calling the king's servants to obey the king out of reverence to God and the oath they took before God, okay? But then in verse 9, if you follow the unit down to verse 9, the preacher of Koheleth seems to say that this same king who you are supposed to obey is using his power to oppress those he's ruling over instead of helping them. Does that sound familiar, right? Tragic and all too common under the sun. This is what the verse says in verse 9. Says a man who has power over a man to his what? His hurt. Or other translations, says power over one or ruling over one to a man's harm. Now we start feeling at this point the tension of living in a fallen world, okay? That's a tension. You feel it constantly through Ecclesiastes. If you can't read Ecclesiastes without it making you uncomfortable, okay? That's the truth. The question is, how do you function under authority like that? Broken authority. You're working for that person. You're married to that person. You're that person's close friend. You're on that person's board. Like, you get that? That person is your boss. He's your dad. He's your elder or your pastor at your church. He's the president of your country. The answer from Ecclesiastes is not insurrection, okay? So put your pitchforks down because we're not doing that stuff, okay? No anarchy, although that's America's number one in response to things, right? Verse 3 says, don't take a stand in an evil cause like that, like mutiny, right? Good old-fashioned mutiny. Don't do that. Verse 4, otherwise, if you do stuff like that in the ancient world, what does the king have the power to do? Off with your head, right? And the logic seems to be, if you are dead or you end up abandoning your post and say, peace, deuces, king, I'm leaving, what kind of ongoing transformative impact will you be able to have on that corrupt authority? could have lost the opportunity, let's use a New Testament idea, you lost the opportunity to be salt and what? Light, right? To permeate and to transform. What's the preacher's solution? Okay, what's the preacher's solution? Not anarchy, right? Not indifference or passivity. Verse 5, he says, the wise heart will carefully navigate the challenge of submitting to bad authority. He says, they will know that there is a, quote, proper time or a just way for everything, even when that time or way includes correcting or standing against an authority who has the power to make your life miserable. Is everybody tracking with me? Conclusion, the answer isn't anarchy. It's not passivity. It's the wisdom-guided way of truth. Okay, that's the answer from Ecclesiastes' perspective. One pastor says, the answer is to look for the God-given time and process by which to do the right thing in the right way at the right time for the right reason. That's a good word to us this morning, isn't it? You're like, I don't want to hold up. I want to get it done. This is fast food society. No, he's saying, be led by the Spirit. Slow it down. Be sensitive. Be intentional, right? And when you find that time and way, follow through. Remember this. It's a risky business, right? It's a risky business. And I think that's what Koheleth is getting at in verse 7 when he says, quote, for he doesn't know what is to be. That's the subject in the king's court. For who can tell him how it will be? See, you don't know how this standing up for the right will turn out for you, right? Wisely speaking up for God's way may result in many bad things. It may result in divorce, being accused, being fired from your job, being shamed at your workplace, being mistreated, ostracized, disciplined, imprisoned, or even executed, right? Not worshiping the image of Nebuchadnezzar got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego what? You guys know that story in Daniel chapter 3? What happened? Furnace, right? The fiery furnace. Preaching Jesus in Acts 4 and 5 got the disciples beaten by the authorities that were over them. Humbling yourself before your husband and talking to him very graciously and saying, you have a pornography addiction that needs to be dealt with, right? Has gotten many wives abandoned, okay? That's the truth of this. And pursuing human equality among the races got Dr. Martin Luther King killed during the civil rights movement, even when he was affirming peaceful protesting, okay? That's sometimes what happens. And that's all a part of the weakness or limitations of wisdom that we see in verse 7 through 8. It does not have the power to protect those who possess it. You're like, I'm going to be wise. I'm going to have that shiny face and not that crusty, hard face. And sometimes it leads to death, right? No man, not the wise man nor the foolish man, has the power to protect himself from death. If death comes a-knocking, every person has to open that door, right? That's why at times Koheleth is so frustrated in Ecclesiastes, and we can relate to that frustration. But here's the beauty. The beauty of Jesus in the gospel is that Jesus perfectly respected his earthly authorities, right? Jesus paid taxes. Anybody remember that? He actually paid taxes. But when it came down to it, if there was a conflict between what man said, even the authority over you, and what the Father said, who did Jesus go with? He went with the Father every time, right? Even when it cost him his life, that's true wisdom. And that's what the Bible is holding out to us. And Jesus' resurrection, don't forget this, we are gospel-centered people. Jesus' resurrection unleashes the power to produce wise and humble responses in our lives as Christians among the brokenness of authority in our lives. That's why it's so attractive, and that's why it should be so attractive to the lost world. Even that of power and authority, don't say, hey, that authority in my life, and maybe you're that authority, I'm so broken, and it's beyond helping out. Like, you can't, it's not going to change. The gospel says something different. The gospel says there is power to transform even the hearts, even if it's your heart, of broken authority. Next, weakness or limitation of wisdom. 2, hypocrisy and undeserved honor, verse 10 through 11. The preacher is frustrated with the fact that there is a wicked person who has just died. Okay, picture yourself at the funeral. And he's being remembered as a Southern Baptists often say the place that people lie the most is at funerals. Okay? I've heard that said 1,000 times, right? In the same city he's being remembered as a hero, that same city is the place that he performed all the wicked acts, right? And you say, what's wrong with that dude? Wait a minute. Read the verse. What's wrong with all those people who saw all the wickedness of this man and still praised him? Tracking? We often have this problem with celebrities we love or the politicians we endorse in our life. It's like, because they raise money for great charities or because they're getting things done in a political realm for our side, we are unwilling to stand up graciously, humbly, lovingly, when it counts, and actually say that individual was wrong, right? I don't think the preacher would advise being critical to other people. I just think the preacher would just ask us to stop calling evil good and good evil, right? And to reserve true praise for the godly, right? My grandma wasn't perfect, but it's a great time at a funeral like that to say, Jesus, you were working in her life and you reserve that praise for people who God has really worked in and through. And on top of that, the wicked person was a walking contradiction if you're following in the verses. He never missed the opportunity to wrong someone, but he also never missed church. You see that? He never missed church. He was always going in and out of the holy place. The holy place. This meant that he spent a lot of time learning and talking about God, but it never transferred into living and loving like God. Super convicting, right? A lot of us have all this Bible knowledge, or we got like all these stars from back in the day and these stickers that we never missed church, okay? But it has not transferred into the type of person and reality where we're loving and living for Jesus, and that's the danger. See, we often, as religious people, especially in the South, we settle for proximity to spiritual things, when what's available is God's empowerment to become spiritual people. But that's hopeful, though. We don't have to be that hypocritical person. We can humble ourselves, right? Blessed are those who mourn. Let's start with mourning our own sin and our own inconsistencies. And we can be that type of salt and light people because of Jesus' work within us, right? We need to pause and consider the hypocrisy of our own life. And we need to repent by God's help. And see, the added danger becomes in verse 11 of chapter 8. When you praise the wicked in their unrighteousness instead of acknowledging it and offering correction and discipline where applicable, it leads to rebellion in other people's lives. What do I mean by that? This principle can extend to CEOs, but it also can be seen in the simplicity of raising children. The hashtag MeToo movement, okay? You know what I'm talking about. Started around 2016, I actually think. It brought much awareness, and people went to jail for sexual assault, which they should have, right? So men in the limelight start to curb some of their behavior because of the external pressures. You tracking with me? I don't want to go to jail. I don't want to get caught, right? Same with kids. One of your children is acting a fool. You know what I'm talking about. It might be not your children, but I don't know, but you're acting a fool, so you take away their TV privilege, right? And now, somehow, the other two children who are about to lose their mind, and they're close to getting the same discipline, they all of a sudden start acting like perfect angels. How did that happen? Right? It's because of the external pressures. That's what Kohelet is talking about, right? But here's the thing. That's what he's saying. That's what he's talking about. He's like, if that happened, more people would actually do the right thing. But that still doesn't get to the beauty of what Jesus is trying to produce in a heart, right? The beauty of Jesus, the beauty of the gospel, is that Jesus acknowledged that there were earthly consequences for sin, right? He spoke boldly against wrongdoing. He spoke boldly against hypocrisy. Some of his hardest words and critiques were reserved for who? The Pharisees, right? He acknowledged all of that, but for those who repented of their sin and trusted him, he takes the eternal consequences of their sin, of our sin, on himself, right? And by his Spirit, he is doing something that outward restraints and warnings and religion can't do. He changes the heart, right? By his his gospel, by his good news, by his love, by his spirit, he actually does something that is unique, right? Another weakness of wisdom, something wisdom can't stop, is my third point, bad things happening to good people, verse 14. And I say that loosely, good people. We know that the Bible says in Romans 3 that there's none what? Good or righteous, no, not one. But good people, people that you say, hey, these are godly people. They're loving Jesus. Jesus is transforming their lives. I mean, plug into like that. I'm going to read the verse for you. There's a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. Now, this is frustrating, no doubt. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. Why does a David Brainerd, who takes the gospel to Native Americans his entire life, faithful to the Lord, why does he die at age 31 to tuberculosis? And then you've got a man like Hugh Hefner, founder of Playboy magazine, enslaver of men, objectifier of women, and he dies rich, he dies loaded at the Playboy mansion at the age of 91, right? But this dilemma that Kohelet is talking about is not limited to somewhere out there. It's like right here, personal, in our own backyard. Why do people in this congregation, who I would consider godly people, good people who love Jesus, have to experience their wife's death at such an early age? I feel that. Do you feel that? Kohelet wants you to feel that, right? Why do people's grandparents die? We had Becky's grandmother die. Why does my grandmother die at such a time that they do? Why do people in our congregation experience lung, back, knee, heart problems? I could keep on going. Anxiety, depression, miscarriages, infertility, unwanted singleness, aging parents. Many in our congregation have aging parents, and they struggle taking care of them for seasons and seasons. Marital conflict, restless leg syndrome, autoimmune issues, challenges at work, struggling and dealing with unsaved parents and unsaved kids, right? Now, this is brutal and frustrating any way you slice it, but it's even more challenging if you have begun to buy into the lie of something I'm going to call Christian karma. Okay, none of you guys believe in Christian karma, do you? Are you sure? You better check yourself with the Word of God. You might. Sometimes I get caught up in this Christian karma type deal. The idea being that basically you get in what you put in, right? Or you get out what you put in. The idea that the only good things happen to good people and only bad things happen to bad people. Is that biblical? No, it's not biblical, right? The idea right here is the tension is with Christianity, sometimes you give everything to God. I mean everything to God, and you get totally wrecked. Is that true? It is true. Listen to what Toby Mac just recently told his fans in response to the tragic death of his 21-year-old son, Truett. This is a direct quote from Out of Christianity Today. He said, my wife and I, we want the world to know this. We don't follow God because we have some sort of under-the-table deal with him. Like, we'll follow you, God, if you bless us. We follow God because we love him. That's deep. That's profound. And that's in the face of this false concept of Christian karma. And I'll add this hopeful note, right? We must remember, one pastor says, that we follow a crucified Savior who lived perfectly, was completely misrepresented. He died a criminal, and he bore God's unfiltered wrath against sin. Right? I don't think Jesus believed in karma. Right? And it was only through his death that he was resurrected, seated as king, and received at that time, after death, the reward of his perfect obedience, right? But if we limit ourselves to an under-the-sun perspective, it can get pretty hopeless. Last weakness, or let's call it a limitation of wisdom, verse 16 through 17, here's the weakness, the insomnia produced by the unknown. The insomnia produced by the unknown. Anybody have a hard time sleeping at night? Let me read this to you. When I applied my heart, verse 16, to know wisdom and see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. See, in previous chapters in Ecclesiastes, we saw that laziness and gluttony often cause insomnia. Y'all remember that sermon? Here, insomnia results from the inability to figure life out. Anybody sleeping rough at night because you just can't figure it out? I mean, it's hard. Life's challenging. Yes, he's talking about that, right? The idea is that a broken human being living in a broken world, we can't get all of our questions answered. We can't figure things out, and we can't figure God out. Even wisdom can't do this for us. And the result is that we stay awake many times fretting, constantly worrying, turning things over in our mind, not resting, trying to control the world, or at least our little world that we live in, right? You've been there? Trying to play God. And when we try to play God, it is maddening. Maddening. But the preacher would mention earlier in chapter 3 that there is a sovereign one. There is a sovereign God, and we aren't him. Aren't you glad? One pastor said it like this. I love this quote. He said, "That's why you own a pillow and God doesn't." Every time you put your head on a pillow, you can be worshiping God. What do I mean by that? It's a way, practically, to say, God, I'm going to sleep right now because the world is going to keep going and doesn't need me. I'm grateful, God, at this moment, as I'm laying my head down, that you don't have a pillow. You never sleep, so I can. Isn't that a great prayer? I mean, that's a great prayer to have at the end of the day, right? Reminds me of Isaiah chapter 40, one of my favorite texts in the Old Testament. It says, "Have you not known?" We used to memorize this with the kiddos. I don't know if they remember it, Anna. "Have they not known? Have they not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator. You are the everlasting God, the everlasting God. You will not faint, you won't grow weary." Okay, that's not the rest of it. Okay, but we'll get it. "The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." We got limited understanding. That's part of the grief and the frustration and the trouble. Verse 29 of Isaiah 40, "He gives power to the faint." Are you faint? Are you that person who's struggling on the pillow to fall asleep? "And to him who has might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." So what's the preacher, what's Kohelet's two main responses to the weaknesses or limitations of wisdom, to the hevel or vanity or meaninglessness of life in this fleeting, frustrating, and not fully satisfying world? Two responses, the F's, okay? You're looking for it. Get some alliteration going on. Okay, first, keep fearing the final and future judge and trusting he will make all things right. Keep fearing the final and future judge and trusting he will make all things right. Verse 12 through 13. "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God." Like right now, well, what does it say? It will. It will. When's that? Future, right? "It will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well, will not be well, for the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God." See, Kohelet does not know and understand a ton of things. A ton of things. Say, I got you, Kohelet. I'm like that. That's me too, right? But one thing he does know, because he said he knew it. He said he knew it, if you look at the verse. He's convinced of it. Divine revelation has revealed to him that there will be a day of reckoning. Even though it seems that does it seem like this? Y'all tell me if this is true. Does it seem to you like the injustices of this life continue to go unnoticed by God? Does it seem like that? It appears like that. Is that the truth of it all? It's not the truth, right? And that's part of what he's pointing out. Here's the thing. They may seem like they're going unnoticed by God now, but they won't for long. And that's that's part of the hope of the believer in a God who is just, who will make all things right. The wicked may get their long life here in the now. They may get celebrated as a hero at their death. But according to chapter 12 and this verse that we just read in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, God will future bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. See, even though we often envy those who don't fear God, if we're being honest, many times we do. Would you agree that sometimes you do that? You often envy people who don't fear God. It will not be well with them as they face God on the day of judgment. Listen to what Revelation says. Revelation says on that day, the wicked people who have not trusted in Jesus, they will flee in terror before the Lamb in his wrath, and they'll ask for the rocks to fall on them. And even though it might not be going well for those who fear God in the now, you're like, David, that's me. It's not going well for me. My life is falling apart, okay? Even though it might not go well, one day it will be well for them. One day. And it's coming. It's almost here, guys. And because of that future day, even though it's not going well, practically, by God's grace and mercy, with him with us, walking with us, it can be well with our souls now, even though our lives and our bodies are broken and things are falling apart. See, the proper understanding for the believer, okay, check it. The proper understanding of the fear of God for the believer who is found in Christ by grace through faith, the proper understanding is not fear, like we're running away and hiding in terror from this God of the universe. The proper understanding of fear of God is not nervously wondering when God's going to fly off the handle like your earthly dad used to and just smack you in the face without any warning, or hurl that lightning bolt from the sky and toast you. That's not the proper fear of God according to the believer. As one pastor said, fearing God is this. Listen, to stand in awe of who God really is and view life through his eyes rather through yours. Love that. And experiencing him to the degree that your daily reality actually becomes a God-centered one. That's when you're starting to fear God. Fear God is to stand in awe of God's greatness and letting that greatness, let's talk a little bit about God for a second, his never-ending love, his matchless power, his more than enough mercy, his perfect justice, his widow loving compassion, his amazing grace, greatness, we can't talk enough about it, letting that reality shape us so much that it radically changes the way we live and view life. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about fearing God. So what is Koheleth, or the preacher's second response, and the hevel or vanity of life, even with the weaknesses and brokenness and limitations of wisdom? Second point, the second F and final point, is keep finding joy in the ordinary gifts of the generous giver. Keep finding joy in the ordinary gifts of the generous giver. I see that in verse 15. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. In this brokenness? What's his answer? Yes. For this will go with him in his toil throughout the days of his life that, here's the key, God has given him, right? Under the sun. Sometimes it's easy to go crazy in the middle of all the questions and the chaos of life. Maybe you're feeling that this week. And joy often seems like the furthest thing from your experience. You're just tense, you're shattered, you're distracted. Does this describe anybody from this week? You're meditating constantly on the negative as you move to the next thing. You're more like Eeyore than like Tigger. You know what I'm talking about, right? Barely having enough time to get all the things done in this broken world. And if you're like me, it's easy to fixate or obsess over all the bad, over the unknown, and what you want to accomplish on your agenda. Anybody got agendas out there, okay? To the degree that you're not contented in the present, right? Many times at that point, we don't see life as a gift from God. We see it as a burden from God, right? Or even something that we're owed. And joy always seems to slip through our fingers because we think it's found in the extraordinary of what we don't have, what we think we can get, right? And that extraordinary. We think that's where joy is found. When in reality, it's found in the ordinary of what we already have but are blind to. It's as ordinary as eating cereal and drinking orange juice. That's what his point is, right? We don't have to look to the past for joy. We don't have to wait for the future for joy. The giver, God, is in the present. And boy, is he generous. And the point seems to be, it's easy to get so focused on what you don't understand, what you lost, what's too hard to handle, what is outside your control, the injustices that you face, that you fail to see the good gifts before you. Anybody struggling with that this morning? What's some good gifts? The sunrise, anybody see it this morning? Uplifting songs. You know, I was just thinking, we've been singing a lot of hymns over my grandma while she was in the nursing home and then hospice. And I was like, what a gift from God, just to verbalize truth and hope and sing it to one another, even, you know. You got the Bible. I mean, what a gift. God's Word. You just can read it anytime we want on our phone or in our Bibles. Bacon. You know what I'm saying? Do I need to say anything else? Blueberry waffles from Waffle House. We got a Waffle House in Powdersville. You know what I'm talking about? A dog sleeping on your lap. A funny joke. A kind word from your friends. We've experienced so much. Just, it's ordinary. It's just so simple. It's so ordinary. People just texting us and saying, hey, we love you. Hey, we're praying for you. What's more ordinary than a text message? But it's all around us. But when we get fixated on this broken world, it's so easy to miss the beauty of what God's doing in his redemption. Isn't it? And we need his help. I mean, don't just be like, oh man, I stink. No, we need to be like, God, forgive me, Lord, would you help me? Because all I can see is the brokenness, and I'm just fixated on the past or the future, but I can't find joy in the present. And let's just be honest and ask him to give us that joy so that we can count our blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. We're going to pray, Lord, give us eyes to see your great generosity in the simplicity of eating and drinking and wife and kids and work under the sun. Will you pray that with me and give him the glory that he deserves? To see the blessings in the everyday stuff and to experience joy even in the burden of the broken world we live in. And God, please let us not overlook your greatest gift, the gift of your son. That's how I want to end this thing. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, comes down into our broken experience. He takes on human flesh. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief because of us. And he hung on the cross, an innocent man, to die for rebels like us, that we might be brought to God. And he rose over death bodily, victoriously over death. He conquered it. He conquered our sin through the resurrection. He's ascended and is seated as the divine King and Savior of our world, and he's mending this broken world. He's in the process of mending this broken world through his people, through his gospel today. He's transforming us by his Spirit and his grace so we can extend that same grace to others. And I'm going to invite Dustin and Jen to come up here. I'm going to sing you one more time. I'm going to sing a song for you. By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. Your enemy, you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you.